If you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and grab those and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there are some back there, or I'll encourage you now to download the YouVersion app and look at it on your phone. Just promise me you won't answer push notifications, okay? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just pray for our time together this morning. Holy Spirit, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done in my heart and in my life. God, I pray that you can now, just as you were in worship, will you move in our hearts? Will you calm my soul down? Lord, will you please just help us understand who you are and worship who you are? Help us to walk out of here with a little less us and a little more you, Jesus. It's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to be spending most of our time, if not all of our time. But before I jump into this passage, I want to read you something from Psalm 32. Okay, I'm going to read you a little bit of Psalm 32, verse 11, because I believe it sets up our time really well this morning. Okay, Psalm 32, verse 11 says this: "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now, what's happening in Psalm 32, don't flip there, but what's happening in Psalm 32 is David is rejoicing over the fact that he is forgiven. He is partying over the fact that he is forgiven. As a matter of fact, the first two verses of Psalm 32 are actually using the same verbiage as Psalm chapter 1. And Psalm chapter 1 is all about the righteous man. Okay, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners or in the counsel of the wicked, but he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He's like a tree that's firmly planted. So Psalm chapter 1 is all about the righteous man, and David is actually borrowing that lingo in Psalm 32 because he is trying to exclaim the flabbergasting, steadfast love of God, the mind-blowing love of God, the deep cleansing power of the forgiveness of God. What's happening in Psalm 32 is David is declaring by faith that the righteous man and the forgiven man are on par with each other. He's declaring by faith that the innocent man, the blameless man, the righteous man, and the wretched, wicked sinner who has been forgiven by God, these two are on par with one another. And this is making David absolutely rejoice. And he is inviting people into his rejoicing. And he punctuates it by saying, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now, I've read that passage probably dozens of times throughout my life. But for whatever reason, as I was reading this passage, I think it was in either January or February. I don't even know what's this year anymore. But two words came into mind: championship gladness. Championship gladness. For whatever reason, these two words came into my mind. I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit that put it there or my basketball obsession that put it there. Either way, the words championship gladness just popped into my mind and I couldn't get it out of my mind. And then I wrote it down in my journal, championship gladness. And as soon as I did that, I couldn't unsee it in the Psalms. Like, I would flip through the pages in the Psalms and I would see men who were happy in the Lord or thankful to the Lord or even satisfied in the Lord. But then there was this other category of joy that I started putting CG, championship gladness, to the point where I actually started to pray for it. Now, if you don't know what I mean by championship gladness, here is what I mean. I've been watching basketball on my TV for over 20 years now. Okay, it's my favorite show is NBA basketball. And I've witnessed in these 20 years a lot of different moments of pandemonium. A lot of different moments of pandemonium. For example, in second grade, I'll never forget, this is 2001, whenever the rumor was confirmed that even though he was 835 years old, Michael Jordan was coming back for a third time to play basketball. And I remember the absolute pandemonium surrounding that, the craze surrounding that. Is he going to tarnish his legacy? I don't know, but let's discuss it 24/7 on the news, right? I remember that moment of pandemonium. Furthermore, I remember the very next year whenever the Houston Rockets had the number one pick in the NBA draft, and instead of selecting somebody from here in the States, they found the 7'6" Chinese basketball player named Yao Ming, and they were going to convince him to come over here to the States. I remember the pandemonium surrounding that. 7'6" big man that was incredibly skilled. And furthermore, I'm here every year for the pandemonium around the Houston Rockets. People saying things like, man, this is finally the year that the Houston Rockets are gonna, oh, never mind. I'm here for that every year. So I've seen a lot of different moments of pandemonium, but no moment of pandemonium was bigger than in 2003 when the world was introduced to this 18-year-old kid named LeBron James. This kid from Akron, Ohio, named LeBron James, and he was slated to be not only the best high school basketball player of all time, but he was slated to pass Michael Jordan as the greatest basketball player of all time. And I was a fourth grader at the time, and I'll tell you that not only was it startling to watch him play basketball, but what was even more startling was the way LeBron talked. LeBron talked like an alien. He played like a pro, but at 18 years old, he talked like he was a professional. Very bizarre. He was 18 years old, and you would have sworn that he already had 5 to 6 years of media training. Like one press conference, there was dozens of people there, reporters there. One press conference, a lady asks him, hey, LeBron, does this make you feel pressure? You're 18 years old, and your games are on ESPN. You're known all over the world. Does this make you feel pressure? To which he responded, do you feel pressure by asking that question? Do you guys feel pressure by asking me questions? You don't. Because this is what you love to do, and you're good at it. And that same way, basketball is what I love to do, and I'm good at it. I remember watching them being like, that's either the stupidest thing I've ever heard or the wisest thing I've ever heard. Either way, this guy is an absolute alien. People would walk away from press conferences and be like, man, his poise, his calm, his diction, his wit, this guy is gonna host talk shows and award shows one day. Fast forward. 2016, the city of Cleveland hadn't won anything in decades, precisely 52 years since their last championship. And LeBron James was playing basketball for the Cleveland Cavaliers, and he pulled it off. He pulled it off for his hometown. And in the post-game interview, he's being interviewed by Doris Burke. They ask him some typical question. And he started his typical LeBron poise response, and then, with snot on his face, with tears in his eyes, and with sweat on his head, he abandons the question, and he screams at the top of his lungs on national TV, Cleveland, this is for you! That's championship gladness. Okay, that is championship gladness. I've been praying that for us. I've been praying that for myself. And that's how I want to encourage you this morning, is in rejoicing. Because we have something eternal and not temporal. LeBron James's trophy will one day rot. What we have will not. I hate that rhymed, but it did. Right? I'm going to try to go a little bit shorter today because you're wearing masks and I'm a little bit rusty. But I want to give you this morning is two reasons we should out-rejoice the world. I want to give you two reasons we should out-rejoice the world. Okay, so reason number one is this. Our hope, why should we out-rejoice the world? Is our hope is anchored by a historical event. Our hope is anchored by a historical event. So contrary to popular belief, Christianity is not based on an idea, a philosophy, a theory, or a feeling. Christianity is based on a person, and it's anchored by an event. And let me say this loud and proud, and what people are calling, social analysts are calling the year of death. Let me say this proud. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Oftentimes when well-meaning Christians are talking or thinking of the gospel, they tend to stop at forgiveness. Okay, yes, the forgiveness of God is absolutely mind-blowing. It's flabbergasting. It's amazing. It's sweet. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians just stop at forgiveness. If I ask my sixth and seventh graders right now, what is the gospel? Hey, tell me, what is the good news of Jesus? Most of my sixth and seventh graders are going to tell me, God loves us, and Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. And to which I reply, yes, he did. Okay, hallelujah, yes, he did. Jesus Christ on the cross is the bullseye of the gospel, because what you have with Jesus on the cross is the mercy and the grace of God displayed for us. Okay, you and I were dead in our trespasses and walking in our sins. Dead in our trespasses, walking in our sins. We were dead and we were walking. Dead and we were walking. That's zombie imagery to tell us that we were, without Christ, we were hopeless and helpless. Hopeless and helpless. But God, being rich in mercy, okay, kissed us awake by sending his son to save the world, having his son pay for the penalties of our sins. So Jesus died on the cross. Yes, he did. But friends, the story does not stop there. The story does not end there. And friends, in fact, the early church was very adamant about the fact that it didn't stop there. They're very adamant about that. Okay, in Peter's famous sermon at Pentecost, that's recorded for us, the Spark Notes version is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. He punctuates his sermon by saying this: Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this Jesus, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see it? That's cross and resurrection. Furthermore, Acts chapter 4, verse 1 says this: as they, the apostles, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4, verse 33 says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Lord Jesus, and grace, great grace was all upon them all. In Acts 17, which Terry attacked a few weeks ago, says this: some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So the early church was constantly preaching the cross and the resurrection. Why? Why were they so consistent in preaching the cross and the resurrection? Because they understood what Paul understood, what Paul spells out here in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, boy, we are in trouble. If Jesus is not raised, we are the most to be pitied. Look at verse 14 with me. Look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says this: and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Let me stop there. That word vain right there, the definition of the word vain is useless, empty, or fruitless. It's supposed to give you the imagery of like an empty cup or an empty vase or vase. Vase, I don't know what the, I don't know. It's supposed to give you the imagery of an empty vessel. Friends, when I come up here, I'm very dependent on the Holy Spirit. Okay, without the Holy Spirit, this is just powerless brilliance. And I wouldn't even say brilliance. Okay, I wouldn't say that. Okay, but without the Holy Spirit, okay, this is nothing. Okay, prayer has to be fundamental to what pastors do. It cannot be supplemental. That's how you access the power of God. And what he's saying right here, man, if there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no Holy Spirit helping me right now. And my preaching is empty. And it matches your empty faith. It gets more depressing. Look at verse 15. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. What he's saying here, friends, is that without the resurrection, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, there is a God right now whose glory is at stake because Leo is not saying the right things about him. Okay, we are misrepresenting him. We are spreading lies about him if he is not resurrected from the dead. In high school, I portrayed myself as someone who is a cool comic. I'm coming in and out. I don't know if that's my fault. But in high school, I portrayed myself as a cool, calm, and collected guy. Okay, Leo was cool, calm, and collected, chill guy. Until somebody accused me of liking a girl that I didn't like. Okay, that's the red button. I would go from relaxed, chill guy to Black Hulk real fast. And it's not necessarily to have this volatile anger or a temper, but it's because no one likes being lied about. Nobody likes that. And if right now, if there is no resurrection from the dead, I am lying about God. And it keeps getting worse. Look at verse 17. Verse 17a says this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Is it futile or futile? I don't know. Okay? What he's saying here is similar to the vain statement. Your faith, if without the resurrection, your faith, our faith is empty and it's worthless. Or in the words of David Platt, he says, without the resurrection, you've staked your whole life for eternity on the decomposing body of a Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago. And it gets even darker. Look at verse 17b. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Without Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we are not saved. It's that simple. We are still guilty before a holy God. And ultimately, this reality leads to the daunting verse 18. Go look at verse 18. If this is true, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Without the resurrection, Christians who have died, they are not being comforted by Jesus. They are not on the side of the Father. Without the resurrections, the Christians who have died are experiencing eternal damnation for their sins. Friends, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are in trouble. But the good news, it's a lot of bad news, the good news is he did. Look at verses 3 through 8. Let me read to you verses 3 through 8. It says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Stop there. Okay, this right here is one of the most discussed passages of the Bible, okay? He delivers it as a first importance, meaning this right here, our faith in Christ orbits around this right here. This is the center of our faith. And through this passage, we can learn several things about the resurrection of Jesus. One being that the resurrection of Jesus was already an early claim. The resurrection of Jesus was already an early claim. I don't know if you caught that when it started. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That's verse 3. "I delivered to you what I also received." That is huge. Okay? You can't overlook that. That's very, very significant. Okay? Your Bibles, okay, after the word "received" probably has a colon right there or a semicolon. I don't know the difference. I still have no clue what the difference is. I don't even know what they do. Okay, but your Bible probably has a colon or a semicolon after the word "received." Why? It's because Paul is quoting something. Paul is about to quote something. Following the word "received," he's about to start quoting something. What he's quoting an early creed that came before this letter. He's quoting an early tradition that came before this letter. Folks, remember that the people in the New Testament did not have the New Testament the way that you and I have the New Testament. Okay? But what they would do, the early church would get together and they would come up with these little mantras, these little doctrines, these little Jesus paragraphs, so they can all be on the same page theologically and they could also be locked and loaded to spread the gospel out there, which is what Paul did in Corinth. Okay, look, "I delivered to you." He's not saying, "Listen, brace yourself, I'm about to say something new." He doesn't say that. He says, "Listen, when I came there, I delivered this to you." I'm about to repeat myself right now. "I delivered to you what I also received." He already did it. So they would have these little Jesus paragraphs, these Jesus mantras, so they can all be on the same page. And it's really neat because you can actually see some of these little early church mantras in your New Testament. Like Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, there's just beautiful statements about Jesus. And scholars have been staring at that for decades and centuries. And they've noticed that that's codified language. Paul is not getting that off the top of his head. Paul is probably quoting an early Christian hymn. So these little mantras right here, they are absolutely fascinating. Fascinating for two reasons. Number one, they reflect the earliest preaching of the apostolic community. In lamest terms, they show us what the earliest preachers were preaching and what the earliest Christians actually believed. And it's also fascinating because these little Jesus statements, these little mantras, they actually predate the Gospels. Okay, they came before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this one in particular, in verses 3 through 7, 3 through 8, a lot of secular scholars put this within a decade of the cross. This was probably sprang up, this was probably formulated within a decade of the cross. Okay, 1 Corinthians probably happened about 55 AD. Okay, so they probably put this, hey, this is probably around 31 to 41 AD. But even a lot of scholars would go even further than that. In fact, a guy named James D.G. Dunn, okay, someone who is a secular man who does not believe in the veracity of the New Testament, he says about this passage, "We can be virtually certain that this can be traced back to within months of the cross." Within months of the cross. So the theory that the resurrection of Jesus was a belief that evolved, no, this was an early claim. We can learn that this is an early claim. Furthermore, in this passage, we can learn that the resurrection of Jesus was something that was prophesied. I don't know if you caught that, the repetition in verses 3 and 4, a little phrase, "In accordance with the scriptures." In accordance with the scriptures. Paul is saying here what Peter says later. And what they're saying is this. They're not saying, "Hey, we believe because we saw some crazy stuff." They're saying, "We believe because we saw some crazy stuff that was prophesied before all of this." Okay, some crazy things that were prophesied in scripture, therefore promised by God. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus was actually prophesied. And also, we can learn from this passage that the resurrection of Jesus was verifiable. In this little mantra, Paul quotes three individuals: Cephas, James, and himself. And then he lists off three groups: the 12, the 500, and then all the apostles. But in verse 6, he says something so interesting. He has a little editorial footnote that says, most of whom are still alive. The people who Jesus appeared to, most of whom are still alive. What's happening right there is he's daring you to go ask them. Paul is daring you to go ask them. Okay, the resurrection of Jesus, that's something that just I've envisioned in my cave, and I'm telling you to believe me, I saw it. But, no, he said, no. Go ask them. Okay, this is something that's verifiable by witnesses and evidence. And friends, listen, I could keep going, but let me just tell you, Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Let me get on the exit ramp of this point by encouraging us to use the resurrection of Jesus as our crocus flower. As our crocus flower. What do I mean? What I mean is this. People from Wisconsin, they don't party over snow like we do, okay? They're not partying over snow like we do. I remember the best day of my life, December 25th, 2004. I was a sixth grader, and I came outside to a roar, okay? And as I walked outside, these little microscopic white powders were falling from the sky. And everyone declared, it's snowing. And let me tell you, that was the best 90 seconds of my life. Okay, best 90 seconds of my life. Some of you remember what I'm talking about, right? Right? And that was a lot of fun. And the second best day of my life actually came December 4th, 2009. I was a junior in high school, walked out of basketball practice, and my entire high school went outside. And these same tiny little microscopic white things were falling from the sky. And I watched as my friends, they rolled around in the snow, and they made a bunch of snow figurines. I mean, it was like a party outside. It was an absolute party. Now, people from Wisconsin are not doing that over snow. That's not happening. Sources close to me are saying that that's probably not happening. Matter of fact, I've heard that people from the north, there's a time where snow gets really annoying to them. And I hear that, I'm like, blasphemy. What are you talking about, right? But there's a time for people from the north where snow gets annoying. It's around late March to mid-April when the rest of the world is wearing t-shirts, they're cannonballing inside the swimming pools, they're changing color because the sun is coming out, right? Like the rest of the world is outside drinking Capri Sun, and they're still inside putting on two leg warmers, two pants, four hats, five pairs of jackets just to go outside and shovel the snow before you get in the car. So it gets annoying for them. But there is such a thing called as the crocus flower. Okay? The crocus flower. Crocus flower is this beautiful little purple flower. When it blooms, it signifies spring is either here or it's near. Spring is here or it's near. And inevitably, what happens up there is people are walking around, sloshing through the snow, thinking that winter is eternal, and then they look on the ground and it looks as though somebody dropped their phone or somebody dropped a nice necklace or a pair of earrings, and they look down closer and they see it's the crocus flower. Spring is near. And when a lot of college kids see that, what happens is they're college kids. They see that. They see spring is near. They go inside. They throw off their big puffy jackets, throw off their hats, throw off their leg warmers. They grab a football. They grab a frisbee, and they go outside because spring is near. And invariably, that's usually a lot of people's favorite day of winter is the day that they spend pretending like it's spring. And that seems irresponsible, but it's good. I think that's good. Because what they're doing is they're using that flower as a sign to say, no matter how cold it feels out here, no matter what the forecast says tonight or even tomorrow, this flower blooming means spring is coming. Winter is not forever. Spring is coming. Friends, let the resurrection of Jesus be our crocus flower. Things might look and feel the same as they were before he rose from the dead, but things will never be the same. Why should we outrejoice the world? Because our hope is anchored by a historical event. Number two, why should we outrejoice the world? One day, we will get to mock death itself. One day, we're going to get to mock death itself. Okay, I'm going to be very brief on this point. But right now, I'm trying to get the students excited about the new heavens and the new earth. So we're doing a series called Head in the Clouds. And one of the truths that I just spoke on, that I just filmed, okay, as I'm talking about the concept, not the concept, the reality of resurrection, the fact that you and I are going to get new bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is something that Paul was particularly excited about. It's not spoken enough about, but it's vitally important. You will get a new body. We're not going to read all of it in verses 35, but in verses 35 through 38, Paul knows his audience, and he does a farming analogy. And what he basically says is that our bodies now, your bodies right now, are seeds which grow into resurrection bodies. Like when you bury the body of a believer, you are sowing, quote unquote, sowing a seed that will come out of the earth as a resurrection body. Okay, now people see that and they read that and they think, man, you Christians are wild. That you're a stupid with two O's. How can you believe this stuff? To which I reply, do you not believe? Mic is off. Oh, there it is. Do you not believe in flowers? Do you not believe in trees either? That's what happens with those, okay? A seed goes into the ground, the seed disintegrates, and then what bursts forth is the same organism, different substance. Same organism, different glory. And that's what he does, and that's what he talks about. That's the analogy he uses in verses 35 through 38. And then, after that, Paul breaks out into a full-blown infomercial. All my night owls know exactly what I'm talking about. He breaks out into a full infomercial, a full-blown P90X testimonial. Okay, do we remember the old Subway commercials where they'd be like, I lost 80 pounds, and they would stretch their pants all the way out to here? Why are they still wearing those pants if they, never mind. But Paul starts doing that. He does a little spiritual before and after with your body now and your body later. Your body now and your body later. Let's just go through it really quickly. Look at verse 42. He says this. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. Friends, what he's saying there, okay, no matter how cute you are now, how beautiful you are now, your body now is perishable. Okay, you are corruptible. Okay, there is an expiration date on your body right now. Look at pictures of yourself from 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And this is hard to explain to my junior hires and my high schools because right now they're undergoing puberty and they're getting taller and some of them have begun to shave and they're getting deeper voices. But the reality is we are all right now, we are dying. Our bodies are breaking down and dying. Every stage we hit is a corruptible stage. But later on, our new bodies will no longer be subject to decay or aging. They'll be imperishable. No more expiration date. It gets better. Look at verse 43, verse A. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. Stop right there. Right? This right here has to do with outward appearance. Okay? Right now, no matter how beautiful you are, okay, you bear the marks of sin. But your new body later will be beautiful unlike anything that you can imagine. I know some of us, even as we sing the song Home, we think about the beauty of heaven. Or we read about this million-mile city, this city that's millions of miles with this beautiful river running through the middle. We think about the beauty of heaven. But friends, I want you to know your body will match that. Your resurrection will match that beauty. Look again at verse 43b. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. Let me stop there. That's the same concept of as the perishable statement. Right now, friends, we are weak. Our bodies are weak. No matter how big your biceps are, no matter how many greens you eat, our bodies are weak. All it takes is one cell in your body to stop cooperating with your brain, and you have a huge, huge problem. But later on, we're going to have a body that can't get sick. Okay, we're going to have a body that don't need masks. A body that don't need to read the label on things. We're not going to have allergies. A body that doesn't have to use hand sanitizer every 10 minutes. A body that doesn't have any more mental health issues. A body whose attention span is perfect. A body that gets to eat food just for the enjoyment, that doesn't actually need food. We're going to be raised in power. Look at verse 44. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Now, let me stop it there. It's confusing to some people because they go, wait a second, my body's natural now and I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. Is Paul basically saying that we're going to be ghosts later? No, what's happening here is Paul is differentiating your natural body now and your body later as one who is natural, meaning it is temporarily alive. And your body later, it will be spiritual in the sense of which it will exist eternally with God. Friends, your resurrection body will be animated by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit only. No longer influenced by the lures of the world, no longer influenced by sinful culture, but empowered by the Holy Spirit only. Lastly, look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I don't need a bell-ringing illustration for that. That's just simple. Right now, we look like our ancestor Adam. But later on, we will look like Jesus, the man of heaven. We will bear his image. We're not going to become gods. We will look like him. We will look like the man of heaven. And this is why Paul concludes in verses 54 through 56, says this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Friends, or verse 56, the sting of death is the power of sin. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like a bumblebee that can only sting you once and then loses a stinger, like a wasp that can only sting you once and then loses its stinger, sin took its best shot on Jesus, and it's lost its stinger. Where is your sting? And the fact that he was raised, so will we. So why should we outrejoice the world? One day we're going to get to mock death itself. Not mock people who are going through mourning, but one day we will look and be like, man, where is your sting? The way you laugh at the people with the stretchy pants commercial, like, I lost 80, you're going to laugh at death itself. Where is your sting? So why should we rejoice? Why should we outrejoice the world? It's because our hope is anchored by a historical event, and because one day we will mock death. And that's what I have for us in our time today. Let me just end with this short illustration. I've been here at Cornerstone now for 4-ish years. That's wild. But I've watched Brent preach many a sermons. But out of all the sermons I've heard Brent preach, one illustration, hey Brent, if you're watching this from home, one illustration that always stuck with me, I'm a loser, I'm sorry. One illustration that always, I was doing so good. One illustration that always stuck with me, I'm going to read it to you right now. I'm going to use it right now. Because it all, I heard in year one, I've never stopped thinking about it. This. Ray Bach shares a story. I knew a Glasgow professor named McDonald, who, along with the Scottish chaplain, were both put in a prison camp, okay? A high wire fence separated the Americans from the British. McDonald was put in the American barracks. The chaplain was put with the British barracks. Unknown to the guards, the Americans had a little homemade radio that was able to get news from the outside. And every day, McDonald would take a headline or two to the fence and he would share it with the chaplain in an ancient Gaelic language indecipherable to the Germans. One day, news came over the little radio that the German high command had surrendered and that the war was over. McDonald took the news to his friend, and he watched his friend disappear into the barracks. A moment later, a roar of celebration came from the barracks. Life in that camp was transformed. Men walked around singing and shouting, waving at the guards, even laughing at the dogs. When the German guards finally heard the news 3 nights later, they fled into the dark, leaving the gates unlocked. The next morning, Brits and Americans walked out as free men. Yet, they had truly been set free 3 days earlier by the news that the war was over. Friends, in that same way, let the news of Jesus' victory fill us with championship gladness now. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for these truths. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the creativity of the early church of using codified mantras and doctrines and languages to keep the truth solid, Lord. God, thank you for your word. God, I pray that we can outrejoice the world. But right now, this sounds ridiculous, but I pray that those what happens in Vegas commercials come on our screen and we can just chuckle knowing that we get to outrejoice them when we come into this room. Because our hope is anchored in verifiable history. And one day we're going to get to mock death itself. Lord, fill us. Holy Spirit, fill us with championship gladness. It's in your holy name I pray.